In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bad things happen, don't they? Bad things happen. And who do we blame? How do we respond when bad things happen? Do we blame God? Do we blame the devil? Do we blame ourselves? Or if it happens to someone else, do we blame them for having had something bad happen to them? All sorts of ways we can respond when bad things happen. Funny story. Last week, I swim 3 mornings a week at the aquatic center. And last week, I was in the locker room after swimming. And this young guy walked in like this with his cell phone wedged between his ear and his shoulder. Yakking away. Completely ignoring, there are at least 3 or 4 signs in the locker room and one outside that say no cell phones in the locker room. They're not allowed. Apparently people have taken pictures in there, and I don't know why they'd want to take pictures of the guy's locker room, but they do, and people don't like that. So no cell phones allowed. But this guy's in there talking, and I didn't think much about it because he obviously wasn't using the camera on his cell phone. But still, there are a couple guys who are really sticky about that kind of thing, and if anybody comes in with a cell phone, they make sure they put it away. So this guy's like this, talking the whole time, walking in. 2 different guys approached him and said, you need to put that away. And both of them were very polite to him. And the first guy, this young talker, completely ignored the first guy. The second guy, he made a rude gesture and managed to break off his conversation just long enough to throw some nasty words at him. And he went on like this. I've never seen anybody get completely undressed without ever dropping the phone while doing this. It was amazing. And so he got undressed, he picked up his bathing suit, and walked with it right through the shower room, right out to the pool deck. Phone still here, swimsuit in hand. And from what I was told later, I was not on the pool deck, but this guy, he got halfway down the pool deck, like this, bathing suit in hand, before he finally realized that everybody was freaking out about him. A couple of the guys in the locker room were talking about it the next day we were there. And they had one-word responses. Karma. The idea that, you know, if you do bad things happen to you. And if you do good things will happen to you. They have a very mechanistic view of the universe. And it's entirely pagan. But that's a way people often respond in our world. Now, one of these guys I know happens to be a Christian, and he was joking. But the idea of this mechanistic thing where if you do bad things have to happen to you, and if you do good things must happen to you, that's not the way God operates. That's a mechanistic pagan view of things. It puts God in a box. On a more serious note, though, a lot of Christians are convinced that our blessings, when good things happen to us, that those are always God's rewards for our righteousness, for our faithfulness, and that our trials and our suffering are punishment for our sins. Now, we should be thankful to God for our blessings. But brothers and sisters, we can never claim that our righteousness or our faithfulness is the reason for God's blessings. We have no basis to make that claim. Whatever faith, whatever righteousness that we have are gifts of the Holy Spirit. We didn't earn our faith or our righteousness. They're gifts of God's grace. Our brothers and sisters who are facing poverty and who are facing persecution and even martyrdom in the third world in places like Sudan or Iraq or Syria these days, they're no less faithful or righteous than we are. And yet they're facing persecution. In many cases, I think their witness to stand up under persecution reveals they may be more faithful than we are. And yet they live with poverty and persecution. On the other hand, I've been at the bedside of Christians who were suffering from terrible pain or from illness, and they were desperately confessing their sins to God. And they didn't get better, and so they're racking their brains. They're asking me, can you think of something I might have done that I've forgotten, that I haven't confessed, for which God is punishing me? They're sure that their suffering is God's punishment. And if they only figured out what it was that they'd done wrong and confessed it, that then God would heal them. I think of that desperate man you might remember way back when I was preaching about the Tower of Babel. And I read an excerpt from a litany that was written by a pagan Babylonian. And he was praying to the gods. He didn't, and in his prayer, you might remember, he was desperate because his life was in shambles. But in his prayer, he was addressing this God, that God, the God I don't even know exists because I don't know who to address. And I don't know what I've done. And so I'm trying to confess everything I can think of. But if I'm missing something, forgive me for having missed it. A lot of Christians are like that. We think everything bad that happens to us is a direct consequence of our sins, that it's punishment. On the other hand, though, I've also talked to lots of Christians who are so confident of their own righteousness that they will never take any personal responsibility for the trials in their life, and they simply chalk it all up to the devil persecuting them for their righteousness. Fell down the stairs and broke my leg. It wasn't because I was clumsy. Certainly wasn't because I'm a sinner. The devil pushed me. People make claims like that. None of this is to say that God doesn't sometimes reward faithfulness with material blessing. It's not to say that he doesn't sometimes afflict us to get our attention. And it's not to say that the devil doesn't persecute us. But Scripture warns us that we can never be like the pagans or my friends thinking about karma. And we can never think that God works according to some mechanistic system of reward or punishment, that he's obligated to follow some set of rules built into his own creation. Remember, he's sovereign. He's the creator. Scripture reminds us, he is the sovereign. Jesus recently reminded us in Luke's gospel that even the sparrows, the ones sold in the market for food for a penny, even those sparrows don't go unnoticed by God, despite the fact that they've been killed and are going to be roasted and eaten. God is sovereign. He overlooks all of us, even when bad things happen. The book of Job also reminds us, though, that it's beyond our limited and our very finite human perspective to delve into the sovereign purposes of God. He created us with limited knowledge and wisdom. And that's a good thing, brothers and sisters. Because God intended for us from the very beginning to be dependent on him, to trust him when he says, do this or don't do that. When he tells us this is sin and this is righteousness, we don't always have the perspective to determine those things for ourselves. He created us to be dependent on him, to know good from evil. He created us to be dependent on him so that we would trust him. That's what we were created for. At the end of the day, we need to recognize that we sinners have upset the order of God's creation. Bad things happen and we have only ourselves to blame, whether it's our own personal sins, whether it's the sins of our fellow sinners that are impacting us, or whether it's simply the consequences of being a part of a race that as a whole is sinful. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is Lord and that he's come not to condemn sinners, but to redeem us from our bondage to sin and death. He's come to set creation, to set God's temple to rights, to restore order, to take the throne, to free us, and to give life to us again. That's the good news. And yet there's a warning that comes with the good news. Jesus has come to redeem sinners from judgment. But judgment is still coming. The only way of escape is Jesus himself. Sinners have to repent. They have to turn around. They have to give up their sin and reorient their lives in and around Jesus. And that's the message in our lesson today as we begin Luke chapter 13. Remember that in this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus is on his way from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem, his last trip there. And his disciples are following with him. And he's along the way, he's been using this journey to teach them what it means to follow him, what it means to be a disciple. Here they are on a journey. And Jesus has come to lead all humanity on a spiritual journey. And so he's using this as an object, his physical journey to Jerusalem as an object lesson. And he's been talking about the cost of discipleship in these last few chapters. He's been reminding his disciples that it means giving up everything to follow where Jesus leads. Even if that means cutting ties with your people or with your family, even if it means following Jesus to death, which is what he's headed toward in Jerusalem, and he knows that. At the end of chapter 12, Jesus told the crowd around him that judgment was coming on Israel for her unfaithfulness, that the signs were all around them, and that if they didn't repent, they would be judged. And so that's where chapter 13 now picks up. Luke doesn't really make a break. He makes it clear we're still in the same context. Jesus is talking to this crowd somewhere on the way to Jerusalem. And he says in verses 1 and 2, again, Luke 13, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?'" So Jesus has been talking about judgment. He's been talking about interpreting the present time. And that's got these people thinking. And so they ask him about this awful incident. We don't have any historical record of the incident they're talking about, but it certainly fits Pilate's profile. He was a ruthless man. He was in a difficult position. The Jews did not make Judea an easy province to govern. The Romans had actually granted them all sorts of privileges that they had never granted anyone else because the Jews were so difficult to govern. But that just made it even more difficult in many cases. There were, up to this time, there had been numerous uprisings against the Romans, and there would continue to be numerous uprisings against the Romans. So Pilate had this difficult job of having to, on the one hand, keep the peace, while also making sure that the people, the Jewish people, never forgot that Rome was in charge. And those two goals were impossible to balance. So he would try to bring Roman military standards with all their pagan symbolism into Jerusalem as a symbol of Roman authority, and it caused a riot. He provoked rebellion when he took money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct through Jerusalem, and then he ruthlessly quashed the rebellion. And now these people tell Jesus about an incident in which Pilate apparently slaughtered a group of pilgrims from Galilee in the temple. It probably happened at Passover. That was the only time when the people themselves sacrificed their animals. So to get a sense of what that would have meant to the Jews, for Pilate to be slaughtering these pilgrims from Galilee in the temple, probably at Passover, imagine Christians being slaughtered as they knelt at the communion rail on Easter Sunday. That kind of gives you a sense of what that slaughter would have meant to the Jews in that day. But yet the people talking to Jesus who are asking him about this incident, they're asking with a self-righteous motive or a self-righteous attitude. They've heard Jesus talking about judgment. They've heard him talking about interpreting the times. But they're not connecting the dots right. They don't have that kingdom mindset yet. They're suggesting to Jesus that the people who were slaughtered by Pilate deserved what they got. And that was a typical way of thinking for Jewish people in that time. People assumed that if something bad happened to you, it was the direct result of some sin that you'd committed. You were being punished. Think of the blind man that Jesus and his disciples met in John chapter 9. They met this blind man, and the first questions that they asked Jesus was not whether this man had sinned or not. They asked whether his blindness was due to either his sin or his parents' sin. It wasn't if sin had made him blind. It was whose sin had made him blind. It was a given in their mind. Somebody must have screwed up here if he's blind. Probably his own fault. And there, just as in this case, Jesus doesn't even respond to that part of the question. He told them it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then there in John 9, Jesus healed the man and displayed the works of God. God's sovereign in these situations. But he doesn't even address the disciples' attitude of, you know, they want to know, well, who's the cause of this? That's not what Jesus is worried about, and it's not what his disciples need to be worried about. Manifest God's presence with this blind man. Don't worry about how he got here. So how often do we make the mistake these people made that in that day in the crowd? When we assume that our afflictions or somebody else's afflictions are God's judgment on our sin. It's possible, but not necessarily the case. Or the opposite, we assume that something good is God's reward for our righteousness. Again, possible, but not necessarily the case. We don't have the knowledge, we don't have the wisdom of God to make those kind of declarations about ourselves or others. Like Job. Remember, Job argued with God, and God put him in his place, and Job responded, "I'm covering my mouth now." And sometimes we need to cover our mouths and simply, like Jesus did, let God reveal himself in the circumstances of life. Whether that's through healing or prosperity or through a testimony of grace and peace in the face of trial and tribulation and pain and suffering. We need to make everything, good or bad, in life an opportunity to manifest God's presence, to manifest God's mighty works. I think that's how St. Paul can tell us to give thanks in all things. Everything is an opportunity for God to manifest his greatness and his grace through us. But in particular here, in Luke 13, Jesus rebukes this self-righteous thinking of these people. And he uses it as an opportunity to call them to repentance. He says in verse 3, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It's like asking, "Hey, Jesus, did that man walk naked out on the pool deck? Was that your doing to get back at him for being such a jerk in the locker room?" And Jesus says, "You know what? Be more concerned about yourself and not being a jerk in the locker room. Pay attention to yourself so that you don't walk naked on the pool deck." So they were thinking that Pilate's slaughter was God's decree of judgment on some people guilty of some horrible secret sin that nobody knew about. Jesus warns them to stop worrying about the sins of others and to start worrying about their own. Don't dwell so much on judging others that you fail to judge your own sins, that you fail to deal with your own sins. They gave him an example, and now he gives them another example in return, just to make his point. He says, "What about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, Siloam was a reservoir in the southeast part of Jerusalem near the wall. Jesus might be describing something that happened when Pilate was building that aqueduct with the temple money. It's hard to say, but whatever the case, there was a tower there, and it collapsed. 18 people died. The people gave Jesus an example of, I'll call it an act of Pilate, killing those people in the temple. Jesus' example is an act of God. And Jesus asks, if their reasoning still applies, were those people that the tower fell on more righteous or less righteous than all the other people in Jerusalem? Was there some secret sin those 18 people had committed and God happened in his sovereignty to gather them all there under the tower and then make it fall on them? Of course not. It doesn't work like that. But Jesus uses the incident to call them to repent themselves. But there's something here that we might miss. The people ask him about this slaughter carried out by Pilate, who was a Roman governor. Jesus gives him an example of this tower in Jerusalem falling down and killing people. And they're worried about judging the people who died in these tragic events. But Jesus warns them that unless they repent, they will all, likewise, the same way, perish. But what do they need to repent of? How are they going to perish? I mean, Jesus is calling them to repent of their sin. But it's more than that. Jesus is calling the people, the whole nation, he's calling them all to repent of this whole way of life and this whole misguided notion of God's plan. This whole idea that God makes towers fall on people just because they were more sinful than me. That Pilate is somehow God's instrument to slaughter these people because they had secret sin in their lives that none of us knew about, but somehow they deserved this. Jesus is calling them to repent of that kind of thinking. He's calling them to repent from this idea that God works mechanistically and that we then have a right or a duty to judge people when bad things happen to them. It's to repent from the idea that the Messiah had come to vindicate Israel for her great righteousness and to drown all the Gentile nations in judgment. That's not what Jesus came to do. Instead, Jesus has come to call Israel to repentance. He's called to warn her that judgment is coming. Not on the nations, but on her. These people need to stop worrying about whether this or that group is unrighteous and start worrying about themselves and whether they're following God or not. Because if they don't repent, if they don't reorient their lives in and around Jesus and His kingdom, God's going to bring the Romans in judgment, and there will be a bloodbath, not just in the temple with a few Galileans. And towers will fall, but not just one tower on 18 people. It'll be the Romans overthrowing Jerusalem and turning the temple and the whole city over stone by stone. Of course, that's precisely what happened 40 years later. But the people don't really understand. And so Jesus tells them one of his stories. Look at verses 6 to 9. He told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came to seek fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered them, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." So Jesus is warning the people about just how urgent it is that they heed his warning and that they repent, that they start following him and reorient themselves in his kingdom instead of their old misconceptions about what they thought the kingdom was and about what they thought it meant to be Israel and about what they thought it meant to be righteous. It's urgent that they leave all of that behind. God is merciful. He sent his Messiah to redeem. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God is merciful. And God is patient. He's put up with his people abandoning their mission for centuries. But there's a limit to God's mercy and patience. His mercy is only found through Jesus. And he's given a limited amount of time before judgment comes on the unrepentant. And so Jesus tells a story, and he draws on Micah's prophecy, specifically from chapter 7 of Micah in the first couple of verses. And there the prophet Micah describes his search for righteousness in Israel. And he describes it in terms of picked over fields. The idea was that even in the past, even when Israel had almost totally apostatized, there was always supposed to be at least a small righteous remnant, a small remnant of the faithful left. But what Micah describes is searching through Israel like searching through fields that have been not only harvested but gleaned, all the little bits left over picked up by the poor. There's nothing left to be found. Have you ever been disappointed by a picked-over garden or a picked-over orchard? I remember as a kid we used to pick blackberries. Sometimes you'd go out, we went on vacation and came back, and most of the blackberries had been picked. And you'd go out, and all the good blackberries were gone. The only thing maybe left were the ones left to rot. And you'd come back with an empty bucket. That's Micah's image of righteousness in Israel. Nothing left. And now Jesus picks up on that imagery, which would have been well known to the people. He says Israel's like a barren fig tree. After 3 years, it hasn't borne any fruit, and the owner wants to cut it down so that he can plant something productive in its place. But the caretaker begs him not to. One more year, he pleads. Let me prune it and fertilize it and water it for one more year. Then, if there's still no fruit, then you can cut it down. Now, I think Jesus' parable can be taken in two different ways. Maybe he intended it that way. The owner of the fig tree in the vineyard could be Jesus himself. He came for a 3-year ministry, and for 3 years he's been coming to the tree and looking for fruit looking for repentance. He's been watering. He's been fertilizing the tree with miracles and deliverance and healing. But so far, the most he's been able to find on the tree is a little bit of half-formed fruit. He's got this handful of followers, a handful of disciples who really don't get what it means to be a disciple and really don't get the kingdom Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus is warning the people that that tree has one more year. He's giving the people one more chance. One more chance to the people, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to those corrupt priests in the temple. He's saying, repent and follow me. God's made his mercy available, but it won't be available forever. If you keep going the way you're going, if you keep looking for God's kingdom through earthly means and through the sword, Pilate's slaughter in that falling tower of Siloam will be nothing compared to the slaughter and the destruction that are going to come. Or we could understand God as the owner of the vineyard. He planted Israel to bear fruit. And he's come back year after year after year, and there's nothing. And so he's ready to chop it down and plant a new tree. But first he sent his son. He sent the vine dresser, the caretaker, the gardener, to give Israel one last chance to show his mighty deeds and to preach repentance so that the tree might finally bear fruit. Either way, the warning's the same. Bear fruit or be cut down. Repent or face judgment. Israel refused to hear Jesus. She killed the vine dresser. And she carried on with her misguided ideas about the kingdom. Tried to bring it by the sword 40 years later. And the direct result was her destruction by the Romans. Just as Jesus had said, Pilate's slaughter and the falling tower were just a foretaste of the judgment God brought when he cut the tree down. And as I think I've said before, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans was sort of, in a way, a sacramental sign and seal of the final judgment that's yet to come. But brothers and sisters, the good news for us is that when God cut down the dead tree, he'd already prepared a living branch to take its place. Jesus, the son of David, the branch of Jesse, as he's called in the prophets, he fulfilled Israel's mission. He's the light of the world. And his Holy Spirit now grafts into him all who hear his message and repent. And that's the difference between the old tree and the new tree, the Holy Spirit. The new tree is empowered to bear fruit in a way the old tree never was. The new tree is empowered to bear love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and so many other wonderful fruit. That's the good news. But just as the gospel was a warning to old Israel, it's also a warning to new Israel as well. God's judgment is coming. But this time, God's judgment won't involve just that small patch of real estate in the Middle East. When divine judgment comes again, it will be eternal. Once and for all humanity. And that means that just like the self-righteous people to whom Jesus was talking on that day so long ago, you and I also need to stop worrying about judging others and concern ourselves with the work of the kingdom. That's the only way to change people who are in the darkness, is to bring them into the light. As long as they're in the dark, they're going to act like people in the dark. We need to be about the business of bringing them into the light. We need to remember that Jesus was sent into the world not to condemn, but to redeem. We need to remember that the mercy and patience of God are endless, but not for those who fail to repent. We need to remember that our time in this life is short, and that we need to use it to the best advantage of the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, our Lord offers to us water and fertilizer. He feeds us and fertilizes us to make us grow with his word and sacrament. So let us not refuse that nurturing care. Let us drink deeply of his living water. Let us come and take full advantage of the grace given in the sacraments. Let us steep ourselves in his life-giving word that we might know him and know what he expects of us and follow him more closely. And brothers and sisters, remember that in our baptism, our Lord has poured his Spirit into us. Don't squander that gift. Instead, we need to let the heavenly vine dresser cultivate his fruit in our lives so that when the owner of the vineyard returns, he'll find us bearing fruit, preaching good news to the poor, giving sight to the blind, preaching release to the captives, and just generally being people who bear fruit, people who are light in the darkness, people who are carrying to the kingdom to the people in need. Would you pray with me? Merciful and patient Father, in the collect, we thank you for the light of your incarnate word that you've poured out on us. And in the collect, we asked you to kindle that light in our hearts so that it might shine forth into the world. Father, teach us to take full advantage of your gifts of grace. Teach us to make your word and your sacraments our food. And remind us that you've poured your Spirit into us and united us to the life of Christ. Let us live that life. Father, cultivate in us good fruit that we might not be found barren when your Son returns. We ask this in his name. Amen.